the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Our reading tonight is from the beginning of Joel, which is on page 864 in the Green Bible. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Listen, all you who live in the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your ancestors? Tell it to your children and let your children tell it to their children and their children to the next generation. What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. And the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten. Wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you drinkers of wine. Wail because of the new wine, for it has been snatched from your lips. A nation has invaded my land, a mighty army without number. It has the teeth of a lion, the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vines and ruined my fig trees. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it away, leaving their branches white. Mourn like a virgin in sackcloth, grieving for the betrothed of her youth. Grain offerings and drink offerings are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests are in mourning, those who minister before the Lord. The fields are ruined, the ground is dried up. The grain is destroyed, the new wine is dried up. The olive oil fails. Despair, you farmers, wail, you vine growers. Grieve for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. The vine is dried up and the fig tree is withered. The pomegranate, the palm and the apple tree, all the trees of the field are dried up. Surely the people's joy is withered away. Put on sackcloth, you priests, and mourn. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, you who minister before my God, for the grain offerings and drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. Declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly. Summon the elders and all who live in the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Alas for that day, for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come like destruction from the Almighty. Has not the food been cut off before our very eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seeds are shriveled beneath the clods. The storehouses are in ruins. The granaries have been broken down, for the grain has dried up. How the cattle moan. The herds mill about because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep are suffering. To you, Lord, I call, for fire has devoured the pastures in the wilderness, and flames have burnt up all the trees of the field. Even the wild animals pant for you. The streams of water have dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures in the wilderness. Now, if we just pray for Derek as he comes to speak to us. God, I thank you for being with Derek as he's prepared this talk for us this evening. I just pray that you give him real clarity in what it is that you want to be speaking to us about. And I just pray that you would be really making our hearts ready to just really receive anything that you might want to be talking to us about this evening. Amen.
Thank you very much indeed, Marie. I hope you enjoyed that reading. We said this morning that this weekend of the year isn't always the most cheerful weekend. It's not the most depressing weekend of the year. Apparently that comes later in January. The official most depressing day of the year is the third Monday of January, apparently. But I always struggle with this weekend. I don't know how you feel. It feels like we've had that lovely period of the year and suddenly we're back in it. We're back in it. So this morning we were thinking about joyful stuff. 1 Peter 1 and these great causes for rejoicing, even though we might be in the midst of suffering. Joy, 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 because of the gospel. And tonight, surely, verse 12, the people's joy is withered away. Hooray! So well done for coming out on a rainy evening to hear about this devastation. We are starting a new series in two prophets, Joel and Amos, and we've called it Of Locusts and Lions. As you will have gathered from tonight, locusts is a dominant theme in the book of Joel, and in the book of Amos, a lion is a fairly prominent theme. And we're looking at the way these two books fit together and what these two ancient prophecies are actually saying to us today. And over the next 3 weeks, we're going to look at Joel and then move into Amos. And I've got the privilege of starting us off tonight on Joel, Locusts and Lament, we've called it locusts and lament. Lament is, as I'm sure you know, is a kind of formal biblical category of poetry, which is poetry of mourning, of disaster, of regret and repentance. That's lament. Most scholars think that the locust storm that is described in the reading that Marie has just brought to us is actually meant to be taken literally. Okay, so this really was a locust storm. We don't know much about Joel. Have a look at chapter 1, verse 1. So the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. We don't know much about his dad, Pethuel, either. When a location is not given of a biblical writer in the Old Testament, it normally means they were from Jerusalem. So it's likely that Joel was centered in the capital and that he had something to do with prophetic ministry around the temple. That seems likely. He takes on this kind of strong prophetic voice, particularly to the temple, and if he is from Jerusalem, to the capital itself. So he's a kind of prominent religious figure of the day. That's pretty much all we know about him. And there's actually quite a lot of discussion about even when this book was first written, and that's important, and we'll come on to it in a minute. But let's start by thinking about locusts. Here are some fascinating facts about locusts, okay, just in case you don't know much about them. If all your only experience of them is having eaten a chocolate covered one, which is possible these days, here are some more facts about locusts. One locust swarm can contain 10 billion locusts. By the way, I got all this information from the IVP Bible Dictionary, okay, not from Wikipedia, from a much more reliable source, although Wikipedia is getting pretty good, I think. But one locust swarm can contain 10 billion locusts. Now, did you spot the different kinds of locusts going on in verse 4? As you may have gathered, the interpreters aren't absolutely clear what these are all different words in the Hebrew for locust, and they're obviously different kinds of locusts or different descriptors of locusts. So the locust swarm is the locust swarm. The great locusts, they think, are the kind of locusts who follow on from the main swarm. Young locusts are sometimes called hopping locusts. They're baby locusts. And if the swarm, the after swarm, the younger swarm haven't got the crops, then other locusts have. Okay, so do you get the idea? Locusts have just wreaked devastation. 1,000 of those young, what's translated here as young locusts or hopping locusts, they can fit in a square foot. So on this lectern, I guess we could have maybe, I don't know, 2,500, 3,000 hopping locusts, baby locusts, in just that area. So you can get a massive number of locusts in a very small area. A locust can travel 3,000 miles in its lifetime. So you can imagine the amount of devastation a single locust is capable of with that kind of range. A swarm of locusts can eat 900 square miles of crop a day. That's the equivalent of what 40,000 people could eat in a year, apparently. And here's it's not that recent, but a locust storm of the 20th century. In 1958, Ethiopia lost 167,000 metric tons of grain in a locust plague, and that was enough to feed 1 million people for a year, just taken out by a plague of locusts in 1958. Now, there'll be others in the room who know much more about this than I do these days. My understanding is that pesticides have lessened the likelihood and the frequency of locust attack, but obviously in the ancient world it was a major issue. And Joel is written in the aftermath of an actual locust swarm that has descended on Israel and apparently on Judah and apparently has wiped out at least a year's harvest. There's some indication it may have been more than that, maybe 2 years worth of harvest. And that's the context for the book of Joel. Now here's another interesting, this is an important piece of biblical information. Under the Old Covenant, locusts were a curse for disobedience. Do you remember in the Old Covenant, there was a kind of triangle going on. There was God and God's people. In fact, let's put God up here. God and God's people and the land. There was a kind of triangle. And the spiritual health of the people under the Old Covenant was reflected in the state of the land. So it was a physical kingdom in the Old Testament. And as recorded in Deuteronomy 28, when the people were spiritually healthy, when they were obedient and obeying God, that was reflected in the health of the land, in things like good crops and good harvests and so on, and lots of rain and freedom from drought. When the spiritual health of the people was not good, when they were being disobedient, there were physical curses on the land. And one of those curses was locusts. So in Deuteronomy 28 we read this: if you don't obey the Lord your God and don't carefully follow all his commands and decrees I'm giving you today, all these curses will come on you and overtake you. And then there is a long list of various curses that will come upon the people for disobedience. And one of them is this. This is verse 38, Deuteronomy 28. You will sow much seed in the fields, but you'll harvest little because locusts will devour it, or swarms of locusts will take over all your trees and the crops of your lands. So under an old covenant perspective, a locust swarm hitting God's people and God's promised lands, that was a mark of the curse of disobedience upon them. Now, of course, that's not true for us today. Under the new covenant, there isn't a physical kingdom, it's a spiritual kingdom. So those kinds of Old Testament realities don't apply to a New Testament, a new covenant people like us. But that's the significance of a locust storm on God's people in God's land under the old covenants. Okay, it was one of the marks of the curse of disobedience for the fall. So that's helpful background, I hope. What does Joel tell us? What does Joel tell us? Let's just put some little markers down as we begin this series. One thing I think Joel tells us is this: God's judgment is still coming. God's judgment is still coming. Now, here's why it's important to try and work out when this prophecy was written. If it's because what happens is there's been this huge locust storm, and as Elise and Adrian will help us see in the next 2 weeks, our prophet Joel starts to say that is a foreshadowing of God's greater coming punishment. Now, if Joel is written before the Assyrians and the Babylonians came in and punished God's people for their disobedience and took them off into exile, if Joel's pre-exilic, in other words, before the Assyrians and the Babylonians and before 586 BC and all that followed, if it's pre-exilic, then it might mean that the coming judgments is the Assyrians and the Babylonians for Israel and Judah's idolatry. That's what it might mean. If Joel is post-exilic, if it's after all that, and if it's after the return after 70 years under Cyrus of Persia, then this is looking forward to another day of judgment. Not the judgment that fell upon Israel and Judah with the whole exile, but something else if it's post-exilic, a future day of God's judgment. And most commentators, most scholars think Joel is post-exilic, not pre-exilic. It's this happened after God's people had returned from exile, in other words, after kind of 516 BC. In that period, when they'd come back to the promised land, but before Jesus came. Most scholars think it's post-exilic. For these kinds of reasons, temple worship is clearly happening in the book of Joel, so it's either before 586 BC or it's after 516 BC. So that one isn't terribly clear, but it tells us at least it wasn't during the period of the exile. No Assyrians or Babylonians are mentioned in the book of Joel, which scholars go, that would be unusual. If it was pre-exilic, and we're talking and we're seeing the storm clouds of God's judgment through the Assyrians and the Babylonians gathering, you'd probably expect the Assyrians and the Babylonians to be listed in these lists of God's enemies that come in the book, and they're not. They're just not listed at all. So either it's before the Assyrians even came to prominence, that's very early, or it's after the Assyrian and Babylonian empires, during the period of the Persian Empire or the Greek Empire, once the Israelites had gone back to Judah. So also there's no mention of any kings, any monarchy going on in the book of Joel. So it seems to be a period where monarchy is not operating in the promised lands. And the most likely period for that is immediately after the return from exile. There's no northern kingdom of Israel mentioned in the book of Joel. And that, scholars go, probably indicates it's post-exilic. Once the northern kingdom of Israel go into exile, we tend not to hear much about them at all. So scholars go, well, It's probably post-exilic. This is probably written sometime between 500 BC and 300 BC. Do you remember the numbers are counting down towards the coming of Christ, BC. Sometime between 5 and 300 BC, kind of 6th to 4th century BC, that kind of period. And that means it's after the great judgment that fell upon God's people through the exile. And that means all the talk of the day of the Lord is looking ahead to a future day of judgments. And that is all scripture is incredibly relevant for us. I think that makes it even more relevant for us, because this day of judgment that Joel talks about is yet to come. It's yet to come. So Joel tells us, first of all, God's judgment is still coming. And in that post-exilic, that returned from Assyria and Babylonia community, these were the kinds of questions that might have been asked by God's people. That post-exilic community, the kind of Nehemiah, Ezra community, would have asked these kinds of questions. We thought the exile was a turning point. Isn't the fact that the land has been restored to us, doesn't that mean that divine favour has fallen upon us again? Shouldn't we be expecting now to see the coming promised golden age? You know, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel had all foreseen a kind of coming golden age where lions were lying down with lambs and where there was just great harmony and completion and beauty. Shouldn't some of the post-exilic community would have been saying, shouldn't we be expecting to see that? And why have those things not materialized yet? Why do we still seem to see things like locust storms, evidence of God's judgment for sin and disobedience upon our community? And the rather depressing answer in Joel is, the day of the Lord is still near. The judgment of God has not yet fully been visited upon God's people or upon this earth. The day of the Lord is still near. Do you remember that little bit at the end of Old Testament history, end of Old Testament narrative history, where Nehemiah has come back and the wall has been patched up and God's people are back in God's place and they're back under God's rule and they've renewed the covenant and stuff's looking pretty good and Ezra has led them back into temple worship and it's looking great. And do you remember how Nehemiah, the note that Nehemiah ends on? Nehemiah ends on the note whereby God's people are starting to make exactly the same mistake that led to all the trouble in the first place. Do you remember how Solomon, there was a lovely period, the golden period of Solomon, and then his heart is led astray by marrying women who worship other gods. And at the end of Nehemiah, exactly that same issue is starting to reemerge. Despite the exile, despite the punishment of exile, despite the humbling of exile, the sin problem has not been rooted out. And disobedience is still prevalent amongst God's old covenant people. Despite all the corrections and the warnings and the tragedy and the cataclysm of the exile, that's all still in their hearts and their minds. Do you remember how even something like the flood didn't solve the problem of human sin, did it? The most righteous man on earth and his family are saved through the water of the flood by the ark, and within weeks, months of coming out, Noah is passing out naked in front of his children, drunk, and the sin seed sprouts again on earth. Even something like the flood couldn't eradicate the sin problem. The exile couldn't eradicate the sin problem. Something really radical is going to be needed. God's judgment, Joel tells us, is still coming. The exile was not the turning point and not the dawning of the golden age that some of God's people had hoped it might be. And this locust storm has been part of the sign of that. What else does Joel tell us? I think Joel tells us this. Everybody needs God's salvation. Just follow this through. You've still got it open in front of you. Everybody needs God's salvation. Drunks, verse 5. Need God's salvation. I think this is a rare moment of humour in the book of Joel. It's bad news for the drunk because the locusts have eaten the vines. And if the locusts have eaten the vines, there are no grapes. If there's no grapes, there's no wine. And the new wine is being snatched from the drunkard's lips. This is bad news for drunks. But it's bad news from those who are struggling the most in this culture to those who might be seen as the most significant in this culture. Even the prophet himself isn't spared from the devastation. And Joel just gets really personal, doesn't he? The first person, I think, is the prophet, not God speaking, but the prophet speaking in verse 7. It's laid waste, this locust plague has laid waste my vines, ruined my fig trees, stripped off their bark. That means they're never going to grow again. They're going to die. Thrown it away, leaves their branches white. From drunks to prophets, the judgment of sin is coming upon all of God's people. Everybody needs God's salvation. It's bad news for priests as well, verse 9. Grain offerings and drink offerings are cut off from the house of the Lord. Why are they cut off? Because there is no grain. And as we've seen, there can be no drink offerings. There's no wine for drink offerings. The grain has been eaten by the locusts. The vines have been eaten by the locusts. Just the infrastructure, the stuff, the kit that is needed to enable worship in God's community, to enable a sacrificial system to work properly, that's all gone. Do you remember back in Numbers 28? This is how people would atone for sin under an Old Testament system. The food offering you ought to present to the Lord is two lambs. We read later on in the chapter that the sheep are struggling because they've got nothing to eat. A grain offering, no grain, it's all been eaten by the locusts. Oil from pressed olives, there's no pressed olives because they've all gone. And all this becomes an aroma pleasing to the Lord. And all that is impossible when locusts have eaten all the grain, when locusts have eaten all the vines, when locusts have eaten all the olives. Just that the basics of approaching God is not possible at this point in the history of God's people. So the priests, as well as the people more broadly, they are devastated by this. Of course, the farmers are. Just look at everything the farmers have lost in verse 11. Not just vines, and not just figs, and not just grain, but olives and pomegranates and palms and apples. Every crop is gone. The livestock, verse 18, is devastated. The cattle and the sheep, of course, have got nothing to eat. It looks like drought may have followed the locust storm. All that image of fire and dryness. And not just the livestock, but the vegetation itself. See that little reference to seeds withering beneath clods of earth, hard earth that gives no purchase for seed, and the seed is just drying up. And there's this picture of God's judgment for sin coming upon everybody and everything, from the lowest to the highest, from the smallest to the greatest. People are affected in every area of their lives by this foreshadowing of God's coming judgment. So what do they do? What do we do when faced with that? Well, what you do is you just cry out to God. And look at just some of the emerging themes. Elise and Adrian will unpack these more fully for us in the next couple of weeks. But just look at the cry. First of all, get real about what's happening is the cry. Just get real. So verse 5 to the drunkard, wake up. Wake up and realize what's happening around you. Verse 11, that cry to the farmers, just despair and wail. Just get real and recognize reality. And the only realistic thing to do is to mourn. The only realistic thing to do when you're faced with that kind of devastation, physical, and therefore the harbinger is spiritual under an old covenant perspective, is mourn. Do you remember one of the first things Jesus says in Matthew's gospel in his public ministry, his public manifesto, the Sermon on the Mount, is, "Blessed are those who mourn." When you realize the extent of spiritual devastation in a human life that is separated from God, the only real thing, the real starting place, is to start with mourning. If you're not mourning, you haven't got real. You haven't actually realized how serious things are. And Joel is this picture of the seriousness of spiritual disobedience, spiritual rebellion. Everything just gets stripped away. No life, no hope. Affects everything, affects everybody. And then the next thing to do is just to repent, turn around. That's the sackcloth image. That was the traditional image. Wearing that really basic and uncomfortable garment was just a mark of humility and repentance. The pride that had set our hearts against God is being repented of, as you just, in the way you dress, you dress in the most basic way possible. No pride, no ostentation, no vanity, no claims to greatness. You dress like a sack. You're literally in a sack. That's how humble you are before God. So just that sense of repentance and turning back to God. There's a call from Joel to the priests to call an assembly, get the people together, and just mourn and cry out to God. Verse 14, fast, and along with fasting would have gone praying. Just cry to God for salvation. And that's the great theme, I suspect, of Joel chapter 1. In verse 14 and in verse 19, we just get that sense. That's the reality. All that's left to do is cry to God for mercy. We are not going to get ourselves out of this. We just have to cry to God for mercy. That's all that is left to do. On Monday, the 28th of May, 1940, this signal went around German high commands at the time of the Battle of Dunkirk. And it said this: the British Army is encircled and our troops are proceeding to its annihilation. That was the Germans' firm expectation in May of 1940. The campaign in France had gone disastrously badly. The German blitzkrieg had been incredibly effective. It had driven the British forces right to the beach, and they were fully expecting annihilation. But the day before, Sunday, May the 26th, at the request of His Majesty King George VI, there'd been a national day of prayer. Some of you might just remember this. Anyone who would remember this? Yeah, some of you will remember this. The day before had been a national day of prayer, and in a stirring broadcast, the king called the people of Britain and the Empire to commit their cause to God. And the whole nation apparently was at prayer. And according to this version of history, three miracles happened. Hitler stopped his general advance. A storm of extraordinary fury grounded the German Air Force on the 28th of May. And a great calm then settled over the English Channel for several days, enabling the great Dunkirk evacuation to take place, and the British forces were saved from the annihilation that seemed inevitable just the day before the nation went to prayer. Now, I don't think the clear application of this passage is actually often going to be in these kinds of nationalistic ways, but I show you that just as a great example of that moment where the expectation, the clear expectation, seems to be annihilation. There seems to be nothing, humanly speaking, that can be done to stop that. So what happens is the people turn to God. They turn to God in prayer. And the only hope of rescue is God. And that's the moment that Joel takes us to, that's kind of illustrated at that little example from British history. And as if you know your Second World War history, you know that most of the troops did get off the Dunkirk beaches, and most of them did live to fight another day. And 4 years later, they were on the beaches of Normandy, and the process was being reversed with the lead into the end of the war. So Joel tells us, cry out to God. To you, Lord, I call. So what does it tell us, New Covenant people? What's this book going to tell us? Well, I think these things. Shall we just do this tonight? Shall we be thankful for the gospel of Jesus Christ? Because I think Joel chapter 1 is just this great picture of the effect of sin and the hopelessness, the state with which it leaves people in. So shall we just be truly thankful for the gospel of Jesus Christ? We have cried out to him, and God has rescued us. When Peter is preaching at Pentecost, he quotes, and Elise and Adrian will both pick this up, I think, in the next couple of weeks, so I won't steal their thunder. But Peter quotes a great chunk of Joel in Acts chapter 2, as it is now, the sermon at Pentecost. And the end of the quotation from Joel is this: everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's a little bit later on in chapter 2. But it's picked up in chapter 1, isn't it? Cry to the Lord, cry to the Lord. 14, 19, chapter 1. Cry to the Lord. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And what does Peter do with that verse? He does this. Fellow Israelites, he goes on, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. And then Peter launches in to the second half of his incredible Pentecost sermon. And Peter's application of what it means to cry to the Lord, taken from Joel, is to cry to the Lord Jesus Christ. How is this devastation, this barrenness, this stripped bareness, this hopelessness of sin ever going to be resolved? It's going to be resolved through the Lord Jesus Christ. I was talking to somebody up at Capernaum this week, and they're in a church in a fairly affluent part of Surrey. And I was just asking them what church life is like for them. And this woman said to me, "It's really hard." And I said, "Why? Why is it so tough in Surrey?" And she said, "Church is just tough because people have everything they need. They just think they have everything they need. There's no sense of loss or urgency or brokenness amongst lots of people we're ministering to. Life is just so comfortable for them. They've got everything they need." And in many ways, that's true of Devon and Exeter as it is of Surrey, isn't it? And if we really want to pray effectively for our non-Christian friends, I think we have to pray kind of Joel 1 stuff for them. I think we need to pray that God brings them to a point where they realize just how desperate their spiritual state actually is. Just how stripped bare they are going to be at the judgment of God. And that's going to be a work of the Holy Spirit. It'll be us witnessing to them and helping them understand God's word. But that's going to be a work of the Spirit, that they recognize just how desperate their plight before God is. So Joel tells us, let's be thankful. Let's just be really thankful for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has saved us. God exalted him, Paul says in Philippians, to the highest place, Jesus the highest place, gave him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Do you remember what comes next? Therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What does that phrase mean, do you think? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Well, I think what Paul is doing here is he's going, one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And for you, that's just great news. But for many people who are stuck in Joel 1 territory, that's the worst thing you could ever hear. That you're going to bow the knee before the living God. It is a fearful and terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And I think Paul is saying, you're saved. So be thankful for your salvation. Be thankful for the gospel and the implications of the gospel, the outworking of the gospel. Just as if you're holding something truly precious in your hands, just keep working it out. Keep embracing it. Keep living it. Keep exploring its implications. Keep digging into its riches. Keep doing the stuff we were talking about this morning of seeing the Holy Spirit increasingly transform us into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Work your salvation out with fear and trembling. Can you imagine what it'd be like if you played the lottery and you were watching the numbers on a Saturday night and you saw that your ticket has the winning numbers on? How are you going to be with that ticket before you can get it to an accredited station? You'd be like this, wouldn't you? I've got this incredible thing. I've just got to be so careful with it. It's amazing. I'm going to start working out what the implications of this incredible thing in my hand are. And then imagine that a million time fold, something so much more significant than just money, but the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the salvation of our souls, the rescue from the barrenness of Joel 1. That's working out our salvation, this incredible gift, with fear and trembling. Let's just be thankful for the gospel. Let's be mindful of the day of the Lord. Let's remember that this day of judgment that Joel foresees coming hasn't come yet. The golden age that Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel saw, that hasn't come yet either. That's going to follow the second coming of the Lord Jesus and the great day of judgment and the resurrection of the dead and all the stuff we were thinking about this morning as well. But let's be mindful that the day of the Lord is coming. And that for us, I think, if we're saved tonight, if we're born again, if we're God's people in Christ, that means this: let's just be passionate about the lost. One of the things I was doing as I was reading Joel 1 was, as I read it, I was thinking about the family and the friends I have who don't yet know Jesus Christ. And this picture of God's judgment just stripping them bare, leaving them without excuse and without shelter and without hope. That's how we should be reading Joel, I think. With those non-Christian friends and colleagues and neighbours and family in mind, who just so desperately need to cry out to the Lord who really can save them. Let's pray for them now, and then Ruth's going to come and lead us in some songs before we go into communion. Let's pray for them now. Father, forgive us when we shout peace, peace, when there is no peace. Forgive us when we just get forgetful or blasé about your second coming and the great judgment that's coming upon this earth. And thank you for books like Joel that is so vividly and so visually just speak of the judgment that is to come. And Father, we now, before you, just bring to mind friends, family, neighbours, colleagues we know who don't yet know you. We lift them to you. And Father, we know that if we love them, you love them so much more. If we know them, you know them so much more. And Lord, it's our prayer that by your Holy Spirit, you would be revealing to them just how serious their spiritual state is. That's only going to come, Lord Jesus, through a revelation of your Spirit. We pray that you'd bring them to this point of repentance. You'd bring them to this point of desperation, where they are just crying out for rescue. And Lord, we offer ourselves to you in that task, in our witness, in our prayers, in our conversations with them, in our love for them. We simply want to say, here we are, please Lord, send us to this needy, needy world. And we pray all these things in the lovely name of the Lord Jesus, and with such grateful hearts that we have received the salvation of our souls in him. Amen.